Chapter 12 of Luke, we're going to look at the last kind of exhortation here. There have been three warnings. First, beware of hypocrisy, and we talked about that for a week. Then beware of covetousness. We looked at that together. Then beware of anxiety or being distracted from the things of God by worry. And finally, this last exhortation of kind of beware, just beware, be aware, or beware of being unaware kind of a thing. Just be sober, be vigilant, be ready. Don't be distracted by the things we've studied, hypocrisy, covetousness, anxiety, and worry. So let's read from verse 35 down to 48 together, and then we'll back up and look at it. Jesus says, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and you yourselves liken to men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding. And when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. Then Peter," we expected that, "said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us," or to everybody? Is this just kind of an apostolic exhortation, or is this for everybody? And the Lord answers his question with a question. We love when he does that, don't you? Here's the answer to Peter's question. "Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But, and if that servant says in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes." And here's the final exhortation. "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more." So we come to this exhortation, kind of wrapping up the chapter. And again, it is in regards to the coming of the Lord. And I find every time we come to these passages, of course, the emphasis is always upon our being ready, our being sober, our being vigilant. I love to go through the newspapers and Time Magazine and look at the articles and clip out different things here and there and kind of say, okay, here's another piece that's falling into place prophetically, and kind of put together my scenario according to my theology of the end times. And all of that is good, and I think that we should do that. But as I study through the scripture, whenever we come to a teaching prophetically in regards to the last days in the New Testament, the emphasis is always this information should change your life. This is not just an exercise for your intellect. It should bring to bear on your life a particular pressure. If you believe that Jesus Christ could really come at any moment, it will determine how you live. It will determine what degree of holiness is practiced in your life. It will determine how separate you are from the world. It will determine how much compromise in your life. If you believe he could really come at any moment, it should bring to bear on your life a pressure that causes you to live in a way that you will not hang your head when he returns. As John says in his first epistle, any man that has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. So the benefit all the time of this is that the pressure it brings to bear. It does not tell us anywhere. There is no exhortation from Jesus, figure out the day or the hour. He says, no man knows the day or the hour. Now, of course, it's interesting that we're in September and somebody else knows the day again. I think setting the date does several things. I think one thing it does is it discredits the church. First of all, Jesus said we shouldn't do it, and obviously everybody who's ever done it since Jesus taught this has been wrong, because we're still here. Throughout church history, everybody who has ever set a date has been wrong and end up looking like a wacko. So it discredits the church and the message of the gospel, which is that men would turn from their sin and repent and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Not men should sell their houses and go to a hill somewhere and await flying saucers and Jesus, you know. I mean, some of the things that are going are remarkable. The other side of the coin is, I think setting a date removes the urgency and the benefit of living in the imminent return. In other words, if somebody tells us, I got these Egyptian chronologies and Babylonian chronology, I figured all this, and Jesus is coming in November, well, that kind of makes the rest of September and October a little easier. You understand? Where the emphasis in the New Testament is that we should live in light of the fact that he's coming in an hour that we think not, and that he could come any time. Now, let me tell you something. When we talk about the imminent return of Christ, pre-tribulation, rapture, whatever you want to call it, there are those immediately who say, well, this kind of thing developed with Margaret MacDonald and John Darby, and you know, and it's not historic church doctrine. And we'll let them have that. Because justification by faith was not historic church doctrine. Luther almost gave his life for it. Calvin almost gave his life for it. It was New Testament doctrine. It was apostolic doctrine. It was biblical doctrine. It was not historic church doctrine when they brought it back to life again, when God used them in that way. And the imminent return of Christ is not historic church doctrine. It's apostolic doctrine. It's New Testament doctrine. And if you want to know what to believe, don't go to church history. It's all bungled up. If you want to know what to believe, go back to the New Testament and determine your personal theology from the Scripture and not from the historic church. And the imminent return of Christ is biblical doctrine, not historic church doctrine. In light of all that, I'll tell you when Jesus is coming. If you're interested. If you're not, we'll just move on. Well, in light of all this, this is when he's coming. For those of you who are not watching for his return, who are already thinking, I can't believe my friend brought me to this place. There's a nut with a Hawaiian shirt talking about the return of Jesus, and I want to, what are we doing now? You know, are we going to go have breakfast? Or for those of you who are not watching, Jesus is coming when you do not expect him. You understand that? I just want to be perfectly clear. If you are not watching for the return of Christ, he will come when you don't expect him. That's when he'll come. For those of you who are watching for the return of Christ, he'll come when you do expect him. You get the point? That's the information we got in Scripture. Because it doesn't make a difference if we set a date. If we set a date and you think this is all nonsense and you're not watching, even though we get the right date, you won't expect him when he comes. And if you're a believer, you're supposed to live today like he's coming today. And if he does, he's not going to shock you. He's coming when you're expecting him. So what is the difference? We already know when he's coming, when we expect him. We're watching for him. And when they don't expect him, because they're not. That's when he's coming. We know when he's coming. It's interesting, a few years ago, Chuck Smith from Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa bought a castle in Austria and kind of refurbished it and used it for ministry into the Eastern Europe, Czechoslovakia, Yugoslavia, and Romania, and Bulgaria, and Poland. And about a year and a half ago in Czechoslovakia, in the newspaper over there, a woman who had discovered that her husband was having an affair, was being unfaithful to her, was so distraught and so depressed. She went into this depression, trying, and then she began to try to decide, am I going to kill him or am I going to take my own life? just unable to handle the situation, and after a time decided that she would commit suicide. Living on the fifth floor of this apartment building, she climbed out on the ledge and she jumped. Now, the amazing thing was she didn't realize her husband was going to be coming home from work early that day, and she landed on him. Killed her husband, and she lived. You're clapping. Now, there's got to be a way to weave that into this point here. This is kind of, you know, that you should live with expectancy, you know, because you just don't know when the Lord is coming. You can see the parallels there. The return of Christ, obviously, it may be the broadest single subject in the New Testament. When we think of things that we really hold on to as Christians, the new birth and the necessity of the new birth, it's only mentioned seven times in the New Testament. Baptism in water or in the Spirit. Baptisms, plural, of any kind, mentioned 70 to 80 times in the New Testament. The return of Christ is mentioned over 300 times, by far the broadest subject in the New Testament. 1 out of 10 verses, at least, in the New Testament speak of the return of Christ. All of the history of the church, the creeds have believed in his return in whatever position they took. The Nicene Creed said he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. Charles Wesley wrote over 7,000 hymns. In over 5,000 of them, it speaks of the second return of Christ. The Archbishop of Canterbury, when he was placing the crown on the head of Queen Elizabeth II, said, "I give thee, O sovereign lady, this crown to wear until he who reserves the right to wear it shall return." Queen Victoria, when she was crowned, said, I pray that I can live long enough to take the crown off of my head and lay it at the feet of Christ when he returns. And throughout the history of the church, there has been strong belief. A few of the pastors, myself, had an opportunity to go out to lunch with Rick Marshall, who organized the Billy Graham Crusade here in Philadelphia. And he said, interestingly, from Winston Churchill onward, every major world leader has privately questioned Billy Graham about Armageddon and the return of Jesus Christ. Because when you get to that level, and you realize what's going on in this world, and you go to bed at night wondering whether you're going to wake up at sunrise or the light of a nuclear weapon, you have some questions. One of Billy Martin's friends involved with a program where he was a physician to the president, and one of the drills they would put them through is in preparedness, is a government limo would pull up in front of the house sometimes in the middle of the night, bang on the door, drag him out of the house in his pajamas, zoom away to an underground shelter, and figuring it takes 20 to 25 minutes for an ICBM to get here, that's not taking into consideration a Typhoon class sub, but zoom him off, and they would never know whether it was just a drill or whether it was real until the 25 minutes was up. Now imagine being that wife and those kids watching daddy drug off and then look, is this it? You know, is this going to happen? Or, you know, people that are that level are worried. Everybody's worried about red mercury now. You'll be reading about it and somebody coming in with a pack, a briefcase, a suitcase, a backpack with enough power to level a city. So just in the natural, without the scriptural warnings, life is very temporary. And people who know what's happening live every day concerned. Well, the Bible tells us as believers we should live every day in expectancy of the return of Christ, and it should affect how we live. I heard a story, and I think it'll help you remember this idea of Jesus coming quickly, of a huge Baptist church and a godly pastor giving up the pulpit and a young man coming in to take over. And, of course, very concerned, very nervous, having to fill the shoes of this godly old man and recalling all the things he learned in seminary about enunciation and about hand movements and about points and about clarity. And putting together his first sermon, just nervous, rehearsing in front of the mirror, getting his points, getting everything right, and came out Sunday morning to address his congregation for the first time, and wanted to be dramatic, and came up to the pulpit with a kind of a flare and said, "Behold, I come quickly." And he grabbed the pulpit and froze. And everybody just kind of, looking at him. And he thought, and he just stand there panicking, thinking, "I can't believe I forgot where I was going." Just kind of backed up and thought, "Well, I've gone over this so many times at home. I just do it again; it'll come to me. It'll just flow." So he ran up and said, "Behold, I come quickly!" And he grabbed it, and just nothing. And now they're looking at him. You know, their eyebrows are going. So he figures a third time it's got to happen. And he ran up. And he really just put himself into it. "Behold, I come quickly!" And he went over the front of the stage with the pulpit into the first row. And as the ushers came, people were yelling, they pulled everybody off, and they finally pulled this guy out, the pastor, and underneath him was this old guy, about 80 years old, you know, and they get her, and he's going, "Oh, I'm sorry, I can't believe it, and they finally get this old guy up, and he said, no, it's my fault, you warned me 3 times. That'll help you remember verse 40. "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not." And I'm sure as they heard this parable, they were amazed, you see, because they understood that their loins being girt spoke of the tunic or the long robe they would wear. And that it was taken up sometimes and tucked into the sash or the girdle or the belt. And that gave you more freedom to move more quickly and to work, to serve. The lamps burning, of course, no light bulbs, no street lights. It was by oil lamp that anything was accomplished after dark. And the Lord was telling them, be as men with your loins girded. Keep yourself free enough from entanglements to move quickly and to do service, and give yourself to this night and day. You know, let your lamps be burning. And if when the Lord comes, he finds you watching, it will be as a master who comes, finds his servants watching, then girds himself and comes in and serves them. There must have been those in the crowd who chuckled because it was a ludicrous idea. They had never heard of the master of a household coming home, finding his servants waiting for him, girding himself, and coming forth and serving his slaves. It was a ridiculous idea, and yet I think it reflects a greater ridiculous idea. That is, that Jesus Christ, when he comes for his own and finds us waiting for him, will take us into his kingdom, his eyes a flame of fire, his hair as white as snow, a golden girdle around his paps, his feet like burnished bronze, his appearance outshining the sun at noonday, will bring us into his kingdom and seat us at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and himself come forth to serve us and care for us. That is almost beyond comprehension. It's embarrassing. It's humbling to think of it. I understand why Peter said, "No, Lord, I'll wash your feet. You know, don't wash my feet." It's a greater level. And yet the Lord is saying to them to remain in a state of blessedness is to remain in a state where your loins are girded, your lamps are burning, and you're living in an expectancy of the Lord's return. And you're living in a state of readiness. And if you are, there is a blessedness for your life that is eternal. No. Peter, of course, listening to this, says, is this exhortation for us, or is it for everybody? Is it just an apostolic thing or anything? And the Lord, of course, answers the question, who is that faithful and wise steward? And he presents to them something they understood well, and that is a role of stewardship. And in light of that, he says, to whom much is given, much will be required. To whom little is given, little will be required. But the issue is faithfulness, stewardness. There will be some, and it's like someone in the master's house, who in rebellion say, "Oh, he's not coming back," and they start to be abusive and eat, drink, and be merry like the rich fool and so forth. And when the Lord comes, they will be punished. There will be others, he said, who know what to do, who just don't do nothing, decide to be pubitatus for the rest of their life. They aren't doing anything wrong, but they aren't doing anything right. And there is an accounting that will be given for that. There are others, he says, who really didn't know, and though they did other things wrong, won't be punished to that degree because they're sinning against less light. Now, however you want to take this parable and make application, and it troubles our theology, I'm sure, the idea is it should bring to bear a certain pressure on our life. And the issue is stewardship. That's the answer to the question. To whom does this apply? It applies to anybody who's a steward. And that doesn't exclude anybody in this room. All of you are stewards. If you have children at home, you are stewards over the next generation of Whitfields and Wesleys and preachers and prophets. When you look into those little faces, they are observing your example. What you watch on TV, how you talk, how you treat your husband, how you treat your wife, what you do, what you say, by observation, they are being formed. And you are stewards over their lives. We were in Lancaster last week on vacation, and we went in this Amish shop, and there was a t-shirt hanging there that said, "Raising kids is like being pecked to death by a duck." You are steward over your wife, over your husband. You're a steward over the people you work with. You're a steward over opportunities that come your way. All of us are stewards. And how we live our life will be determined then in regards to the goal that we have. Now, throughout Scripture, your philosophy of life is determined by where you're going. What is the goal of your life? It says even of Jesus, for the glory that was set before him, he endured the cross and the shame. Life in Scripture is compared to a race. Now, no one runs the race, Paul says, just for the sake of running. You run to win. If life is a race in your mind, and it's a rat race, but I mean, if it's a race, our goal as believers is the kingdom. At the end of his life in 2 Timothy, he could say, "I fought the fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished my course, and now there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, as it is for all those who love his appearing." Life in the Scripture is compared to a pilgrimage. And a pilgrimage in itself insinuates traveling to a particular destination. It isn't the journey, it's the arriving that causes the pilgrimage to be what it is. It's the destination. Life in Scripture is compared to a warfare. And no one goes to war. Paul says, first of all, anybody who's going to war does not entangle himself with the affairs of this life, with civilian affairs. He has a purpose. He has a goal. He doesn't go to war just to shed his own blood to put his life in jeopardy. Doesn't go to war just to shed the blood of another. He goes to accomplish a goal and win a victory. Even in warfare, there is a goal. And now he compares life to stewardship here. And he says in stewardship, you're caring for something that belongs to someone else. So the day will come when the owner, the proper owner, will reward you for your faithfulness in regards to the things that were his. So for a believer, our immediate behavior should be determined by our ultimate goal. For the unbeliever, he thinks life exists between birth and death. And he can argue whether, life begins at conception or birth. But the idea is he thinks you have birth here and you have physical death, the grave here. And life exists between those two points. And then determining on what his goals are, that will determine his present behavior. If his goal is to amass wealth, he may spend every waking hour investing, figuring out the stock market, doing this, working out deals. He may take 5 years, 10 years, figure I'm going to retire when I'm 30, 40. He sets a goal and it determines his present behavior. We hear of somebody going to medical school, staying up all hours, working like a dog, their eyes getting black from studying, taking Vivarin, and we say, "Oh, that person's so dedicated." But if somebody looks at you serving Christ 24 hours a day, reading the Bible, they say, "That guy's a nut, And how is it, that we're dedicated to something too? The sad thing is to see, you see people dedicated in this life because they don't know Christ to amassing wealth. You see some people dedicated to pleasure. And it's a shame to see them to go from one experience to the next. It's a shame to see how shallow someone's life is when they go from one fix or from using heroin to the next time they can use it or from smoking crack cocaine to the next time. And their goal determines their present behavior. And what they do is they live to the next high. And once that takes place, then they can only live to the next high. That's their goal. That determines the way they live. And it's so so shallow and it is so empty, because all of life for them exists between birth and death, the grave. For the believer, life exists between conversion and eternity. For you and I, and it's hard for me to look back on the life that I lived before I was saved, because it seems like a different life. It seems like a different time. It seems like a different person in some ways. You know, life really begins when we come to Christ. As the Bible says, God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, whoever believed would receive everlasting life, would not perish. When you receive Christ, you received everlasting life when Jesus moved into your heart. He's eternal. When He came in and gave life to your spirit, He imparted everlasting life to you. You now possess it. So life for the believer is not between the cradle and the grave. Life for the believer is between conversion and no end. Death for us is just a means of transportation. It's a mode of transportation. You know, whether it's by rapture, whether it's by a hospital bed, however it is just the means of transportation to take us into the next realm. I'm not afraid of that going through death. I don't think it's death that bothers me as much as it is the dying, to tell you the truth. I have preferences. I would rather, you know, the blast of a trumpet, the voice of the archangel, the shout. That's preference one, you know. On the way, it's not, you know, I'm not afraid of the death thing. It's how it happens that bothers me a little. Something fast, a guillotine, you know. I don't know if you go, you know, for a minute afterwards, but... Sharks is not something that was on my list, you know. They're just, but the idea is for the believer. There's not that fear of death because there's a continuance. When death is part of my vocation, is part of my calling. I expect to die. It is a very necessary part of my life as God's son to make that transition into the eternal. And when I do that, for me, life is not ending because I planned this present life in light of that. It's not the end of relationships like it is for the worldly man, because for me, the large number of people that I love and spend my time with, I'm going to spend eternity with. For me, it's not an end of plans. It's not an end of goals. Not an end of anything. It's just a moving on. The hard thing is this for us in regards to this present stewardship and living in light of the Lord's return. The hard thing is that our hope or our goal is not presently in view in the same sense that the goal of the unbelieving man or woman is in view. The Bible says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has entered in the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. But by His Spirit He has made known to us those things. So it is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. Paul tells us the outward man perishes, the inward man is renewed while we look, not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. There's the vast difference. The goal of the worldly man is seen. The goal of the regenerate man, the spiritual man, is not seen. It's not temporal, it's eternal. So the struggle then is that the Scripture encourages us constantly to trade away that which is tangible to obtain that which is not tangible presently. To trade away the things we can see and enjoy right now for the things that we can see but can never lose. The worldly man can see his goal, whether it's pleasure, whether it's wealth, whatever it is. The spiritual man is encouraged. Yes, you can have hopes. You can have dreams. I love my family. I love what I do. I enjoy life. I have hopes. I have dreams in this world. But the Bible says all of those hopes and dreams have to bow the knee to the single hope of the coming of the Lord. All of those hopes and dreams that are very tangible have to be subservient to the one hope. And that is that God will come and interrupt my life and bring me to glory. And the struggle then enters in there, because it's giving up something, you know, that we might enjoy presently, giving up those things that might hinder us from moving freely, you know, girding up our loins and putting ourselves in a position where we have greater mobility and freedom, not entangled with the things of this world, having our light burning so that we can move more freely in regards to the things of God. Knowing that He could come at any moment and will reward us according to our stewardship. There is a goal in view. And all of us are stewards. All of us have opportunities. All of us have chances. It's interesting. Heidi Paoletti told me the other week that she went out the door to go shopping. And as she walked out the door, she said, "Well, wait a minute, Lord. I never ask you where you want me to go shopping. I just go where the sales are, where I got the coupons. And, I never bother to even ask, where do you want me to shop today, Lord?" You know, so she said she just felt in her heart, go to this place. You know, it's not the kind of question you normally ask. She said, as she gets there and walks in the door, here's two people witnessing to a guy who stocks a shelf. She says, "Okay, here are reinforcements. Here I am, you know. Okay, Lord, you're wise, you know." And I happened to have a New Testament and a tract with her. And in the middle of the thing, she picked up, they left off, gave it to the guy. She gets a call in the middle of the week from somebody who works at the store, says, "We've been witnessing the guy for 2 years because of the tract of the New Testament. This guy now has come into the kingdom. He's on fire for the Lord." She said, so she may not have saved $15 in coupons, but she saved a checker forever. You understand? I remember when I first got saved, you know, "Lord, do you want me to order a steak sandwich? Or you want me to order a hoagie?" At least give them options then, you know? Do you want me to read the Bible in the yard? Do you want me to read the Bible in the house? Do you want me to watch Christian TV, or do you want me to listen to a Christian tape? Do you want me to go here? Do you want me to go there? Do you want me to, like, the pillar of fire, you know, at night, and a pillar of cloud during the day? Do you want me to make a left? Do you want me to go? And there was something about that. Yeah, there was a naivety to it, but there was a flexibility in me that Jesus enjoyed at that point in time in my life, because I actually believed at any moment that the creator of the universe would give me direction and speak to me. And certainly there was an immaturity about it, but there was an adventure to it. And I find the thing that still makes the Christian life worthwhile living is the adventure of it all. That the creator of the universe is willing to come and talk to me. My wife is not always willing to talk to me. My kids are not always willing to talk to me. You know, and again, the dog is only man's best friend because he can't say what he really thinks. But the remarkable thing is that God Almighty will come to me as an individual and say, "Do this, drive down here, pull here, you know, quick, turn on the radio, listen to this," and just that impulse, and then to be able to see the result of that, it makes it such an adventure. It makes it so wonderful to be His, to be at His disposal, and to watch what He's able to do through a life that is yielded, realizing we are stewards over the mysteries of God. We are able ministers of the New Testament. We have the message that can change a generation invested within us. And are we living our lives in expectancy? If you knew Jesus was coming today, and He might, would you treat your wife any differently for the rest of the day? Would you treat your husband differently? First service, there were two husbands going like this to the wife. Would you treat your children? Is there somebody you would call up and apologize to or make amends with, even though they were wrong? Right now you're enjoying them groveling for a while. Is there some debt you would pay? Is there something you would settle up? Is there an apology you would make to your children? Is there somebody you would quick call and share the gospel with that you've just been putting it off and putting it off? If you knew He was coming today, and He might, is there a sexual relationship that you would have to repent of and get out of because you're living in compromise? Is there pornography in your home? Are there drugs that need to go? Is there something in your refrigerator that you wouldn't want the Lord to see if He came today? Is there compromise? Are there things in your life that would definitely need to change if you knew Jesus was coming today? And if there are, do us a favor. Don't tell people you believe Jesus could come at any moment, because there's enough wackos out there now. If you're going to tell people and yourself that you believe Jesus could come at any moment, then beware of hypocrisy. Beware of covetousness. Beware of anxiety that distracts you and takes you away from the things of the Lord. Now, the great thing about all this is, as believers, wherever we might be struggling today, it's not that we have faith in the return of the Lord. We have faith in the Lord that's returning, and there's a big difference. Paul says in Titus that the grace of God has drawn us to salvation. It was God's grace that brought us into the kingdom. And it's teaching us how to deny ungodly lust as we live in this present world. It's active in us now, teaching us, causing us to look forward to the coming of our God and Savior. That it's grace that saved us, it's grace that's keeping us, and it's only grace that could cause sinners like us to look forward to the coming of an almighty God. So if there are things in your life that you would change, change them. He loves you. The blood of Christ is sufficient for all of your frailties and your weaknesses. If you're living in rebellion and sin, turn. Don't put it off. Ask Christ to change you today. You don't have the power. You don't have the strength. We want to live as Christians, dependent not on our resources, but His. His conviction, His Holy Spirit, His strength, His power, His enabling, His calling, all of the things that He has made available to us if we will yield, if we'll be His. Let's stand and pray.